You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Do you have an older brother or older sister? Some of you do, some of you don't. Roughly 8 in 10 Americans grow up with at least one sibling. If you have a sibling, are they older? Brother or sister? And if they are, what are they like? Some of you might be young in the room and teenage age and perhaps not have an appreciation or an affection for your sibling. More of the sometimes commonly childhood challenges. Others, perhaps most of you in this room as adults, have older siblings and perhaps can think of those examples. Perhaps you had the older sibling that your mom or your dad or your grandparents, if you're raised by them, referenced as like an example to point to. Maybe even wrongly, but not uncommonly, said such statements like, if you were only like, and then referenced your older brother or sister. Parents, I recommend you do not utter those words. You might think them. I should say you'd not mention them. This past week, I read one academic paper titled The Impacts of Siblings on Development Across the Lifespan, The Impacts of Siblings Accordingly. The author, Jeannie Cox of Whittier College, wrote the following. Most individuals grow up with siblings, and sibling relationships are some of the longest-lasting relationships experienced. Studies that have investigated sibling effects on developmental domains and stages throughout an individual's life indicate that older siblings have some of the greatest impacts on younger siblings' social, psychological, and cognitive development. She goes on to write about the transition that takes place over the life of the siblings from childhood to adolescence to adulthood. Now, as some of you can testify, not all sibling relationships are enjoyable. Not all older siblings' lives are imitatable. I thank the Lord that I have a sister who happens to be a guest here today who's 16 years younger than I am, but I love dearly, and we have a great relationship, speaking to each other regularly. But I'm also aware that's not true for everybody in the room. Others of you perhaps can't think of the last time you've talked to your sibling, sadly, or perhaps have made an effort to do so, but it has not gone well. Not simply a matter of distance and time, but just the difficulty of how sin has affected even sometimes the closest of relationships. And that is no doubt a sad reality. Sin corrupts all relationships, including sibling-to-sibling relationships. But there is one sibling relationship that sin has not corrupted, at least as it relates to the older sibling, being an example to the younger sibling. And to see that, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Hebrews, you might be new to the Bible, not even having a copy of the Bible. Just go to the very end of your Bible. You'll find the book of Revelation and start to backtrack. You'll go through Revelation, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, 2nd, 1st Peter. You'll eventually come, after you get through James, you'll come into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, as the title might kind of be a spoiler alert to indicate, is a New Testament letter written to some Jewish Christians who are tempted to leave the gospel and go back to just their fully immersed Judaism, to the neglect of the gospel. And the author of Hebrews wants to say something that's very, very important that I want to make sure you do not miss. Hebrews, you can see this in chapter 2. Look with me starting in verse 9 as we parachute into the text. author of Hebrews, talking about Jesus being the founder of our salvation, says in verse 9, "But we see him," referring to Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels," namely Jesus, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," that's profound, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them," those who are saved by him, "brothers, saying," verse 12, "I will tell of your name to my brothers," which is a reference to Psalm 22, "in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." All right, we'll stop there. Now, admittedly, there is so much meat on the bone of this text. But for the purposes of our time, which is not even going to be in Hebrews, I want you to see what Hebrews is talking about. He's talking about Jesus and what might sound strange to your ears, understandably, and that is Jesus is referred to essentially as a brother, an older brother. Like, what way is Jesus an older brother? Well, this imagery of brother that gets referenced here, you can even see how it's talked about in earlier in the text. He is our brother in that by our adoption, we have the same father. But then later on, as it talks about him being our brother, it's our brother in that he was made like us. He, being divine, was made human, not leaving his divinity behind, made human that he might be a substitute for us. So saying in summary fashion, Jesus, for those of you who are Christians, in the words of Hebrews, is your older brother. And unlike any earthly sibling you've ever had, brother or sister, who is never perfect in their example to be imitated, Jesus is. But you also notice back in verse 9, verse 10, verse 18, how commonly suffering is referenced. He was that through his suffering. And this sets up today of what we're going to see now in 1 Peter. So if you would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? And again, if you're new to the Bible, just turn to the right. So you turn to the right, literally just two books of the Bible, couple pages, probably three or four pages in your Bible. You come to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our study in 1 Peter. And what I have titled today's message, which is not that, following your big brother, verses 21 through 25. Following your big brother. Today's sort of main thrust, if I can give it to you in summary fashion, it's this: be challenged and be comforted by Jesus's perfect example of responding to unfair treatment. Let me just say that again because I want you to hear it and you're about to see it all connect. Be challenged and be comforted by Jesus's perfect example of responding to unfair treatment. Now, for those of you who are not been with us in 1 Peter, let me just set the stage. Peter, one of the earliest followers of Jesus, later known as an apostle, used by God in remarkable ways to preach the gospel, to plant churches, is writing to a group of Christians here 2,000 years ago who are going through difficult days. They're new Christians. They're facing unjust suffering under Roman rule, especially under the Roman Emperor Nero, who later on will turn up the heat on the dial of persecution against Christians. Some of the people in the church are slaves. They're domesticated slaves in their context, lower class citizens, and they also suffered unjust treatment. So the Christians and their slaves, not all of them, they're all Christians, but not all of them are slaves, but a lot of them are. And it's like compounding how bad things are for them. And this is where we find ourselves this morning in 1 Peter 2, picking up where we left off last week. So if you would look with me at verse 18. To get this context, Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And we saw this last week. We looked at verses 18 to 20 last week. Even you can see there, verse 19 and verse 20, the book ends. "For this is a gracious thing," verse 19. Again, verse 21, "This is a gracious thing in the sight of God," mindful of God, how to suffer well. But all of that is to get to verse 21 through 25, which we'll look at part of it this morning and continue next week. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called." Why? "Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Oh. There's so much going on here. And I hope, put a serving size on your plate. And I hope you got a platter plate this morning that you can get these just chunks of meat, because there's so much goodness here that will be nutrients for you for the days ahead. First of all, I want us to learn that we should be motivated. We should be motivated. You look at back to verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." You notice how odd that maybe sounds to a lot of your ears, the very beginning of verse 21? "For to this you have been called." Well, what's the this? What's the antecedent? What's he talking about? The this, surprisingly to perhaps a lot of us in the room, is actually suffering. Now, admittedly and understandably to a lot of you in the room, you might be like, "Wait, what? What? One, that doesn't sound good. And two, that doesn't sound right. After all, the thesis is, if God loves me, and he does, he sent his son to die for me, then if God is loving and he wants what's best for me, then obviously what's best for me is not to suffer. No parent would want a child to hurt. This is kind of thinking with your natural sensibilities. And furthermore, some of you have been wrongly taught that anything bad, anything sort of, troublesome and difficult is in some sense either explicitly stated or implicitly meant Satan trumping God's plan for you. Like God's on one side of the chessboard and Satan's on the other, and God's like, all right, I think I got a good move and I'm going to move here, this providence of my people's life. And Satan's like, you didn't see this one coming. Boom. Oh man, didn't see that one coming. Friends, I want to be very, very clear as a passing comment, theologically rich, I hope for you to understand. The Bible does not teach the sovereignty of Satan. Satan is a created being, a fallen angel, subject to God's will. You see this in the book of Job. He can do nothing without God's ordaining purposes and plans and permission. So then what is this text talking about where it says, for to this you have been called? Oh, well, friends, many of us have gotten our foot caught in the snare of thinking something's going wrong because I'm suffering. We would do well to remember what happened in the book of Acts after presumably being stoned to death, but he was not. He was knocked unconscious. Paul gets up, returns to the city that he was persecuted in to teach the Christians later than in different cities. And I want you to hear what he says in Acts 14, verse 22. Paul was, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I think understandably, you and I have a desire, I don't fault you for it, to ask God to make our paths straight, smooth, and resistless, easy. And we find ourselves in life with paths that are confusing, difficult, struggling. And in the text, the context, in verse 18, 21, you've got good people doing good things being treated badly. How is that fair? God's saying, it's not fair. It's not just. But it does have a purpose. It does have a purpose. A preserving, purifying work in his people's lives. Now, let me, if I can, have a sidebar conversation that I think will kind of give you some ideas to hang some of your hats on to understand some of these things. When you think about the identity of a Christian, I want you to think of it in sort of three categories: saint, sinner, and sufferer. Okay? For those of you who are in Christ, who put your faith in Christ, praise God. You are, as the Bible describes, you are a saint. We saw this earlier in 1 Peter. You are this royal priesthood. What this means by description, and for those of you who are not Christians, hear me, because I want you to hear the invitation towards you to have the same thing through faith in Christ. We'll get to that in a second. But for somebody who is a saint, here's what this means. This means, for those of you who are Christians, all of your sin has been forgiven. Not only is your debt erased, but all of Jesus' righteousness is credited to your account. So you are perfect in God's eyes, and your future is secure now and forevermore because of Christ. So you are positionally in Christ, good. And there's nothing you can do to change that. You can't lose that. You can't change that, because it's not guaranteed on what you've done or what you're going to do or not do. It's based on Christ. You're a saint. Praise God. But for those of you who are Christians, and I think this will be helpful for those of you who are not Christians to understand this about Christians, there is still a humbling reality even once we become Christians. And it's the second category here, sinner. This is not your identity, but at times this is your practice. You are a child of God. You are a saint. Sometimes you don't act like it by the sins you commit in thought and word and deed. I say this because for those of you who are not Christians, you should know this about us as Christians. Never does the Bible teach that we think, that we should think, that we are better than you and that we've earned salvation, or that we're better than you and that we don't sin anymore and that we become Christians. Sadly, if you're married to some of us, you're roommates with some of us, you're classmates with some of us, you're coworkers with some of us, you're going to see at times things that we wish were not true, and that is sin. Now, what you should also hopefully see is repentance. Conviction, by someone bringing it to our attention, maybe even you, or by our own conscience as the Holy Spirit guides us in His Word. And so we feel that. We feel that weight of the pull of the flesh, internal temptation, the world and all of its sort of trappings, and Satan with his sort of demonic allurements to us. But thirdly, as you can see there on the screen, another category, sufferer. What does this mean? This means you and I are not living on this planet alone. You live on this planet with other people, and all of us live on this planet on the other side of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and all of mankind has been living what's biblically called the fall of man. The cutest of babies in the room or in the nursery, as cute as they are depraved. You don't have to teach a kid how to disobey. You got to teach them how to obey repeatedly, over and over and over and over. Why? Because the hardwiring reality is, why do I say this? Because it's not just simply what you do, sinner, it's also what others have done to you. You suffer at the hands of other people's sinful actions. Sometimes other Christians, sometimes non-Christians. Some of you suffer mildly. Someone said something unkind to you. Some of you suffer extremely. Criminal, sexual, violent acts have been committed against you, and it is wicked. And my heart breaks for you who have been in that situation. Now, why do I highlight these? Because if you're a Christian, you cannot neglect to remember all three of these categories. If you do, it will distort your view of yourself and of others. If you forget who you are in Christ, a saint, and what He's accomplished, you'll always struggle with your salvation. If you struggle with remembering that even though you're a Christian, you still struggle with temptation, sometimes you give into it, you'll struggle with humility and think you're, in a more proud way, you're better than you actually are. You're not. You need grace every day. And third, suffer, you have to realize you live in solidarity with other people around you who also sin, some of which don't have the hope of the Holy Spirit living inside of them because they're not in Christ. Now, bringing this back to our text, why is this important? Because he's talking about this idea of doing good in the sight of God. This is a gracious thing. For to this you have been called, verse 20, verse 21, to this you've been called, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Oh, this is so rich. Notice what Peter does not say. He does not say Christ died for you, though that's true. We'll talk about that later. He says he suffered. This accents the life he lived before the death he died. And notice also his description for you. Dear Christian, it's understandably common to wonder, does God love me? Go back to the goodness of God in Jesus Christ and see that he not only died, he suffered for you. We'll unpack this more in the coming verses, but can you just see that and be encouraged by that? The endearing reality of a Savior who does something for you. I wonder how many of you, I won't ask by show of hands, but how many of you would call yourself an artist? You're good at drawing. My wife is. I am not. When she teaches, as she does at Holy Cross Lutheran, the kids love it when she teaches them how to draw. If the kids came home from lessons and when I would teach them how to draw, the parents would ask, what is that? But for those of us who are not good at drawing, you know how we can cheat at drawing. You take a sketch piece of paper and you lay it over the top of an actual drawing. And with light shining through, you sketch it out. You take the original away and you show this to your mom or dad and like, you? And you're like, yeah. Your mom or dad, if you're young, is like, I wonder if that's true. Friends, the language that Peter uses here in the text, when he describes this an example, it's literally meaning underwriting. It refers to a writing or a drawing that that the student reproduces. Here in verse 21, the challenge is to see Christ's example and learn from it. Learn from Jesus' example and imitate him. This doesn't mean we seek suffering, but it means when it comes, we respond as Christ did. Just think about what it says there in verse 21. The significance, for this you've been called, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow. You sket. This is one of the things I tell Christians, particularly new Christians. Oh, get to know your Savior by reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All of the Bible points to him, but go to the epicenter. Go to the life of Christ. Go to the teachings of Christ. See him and read him. And I would even say for those of you who are not Christians, don't take our word for it of who he is and what he did. You read it yourself. Get to know him firsthand, not through somebody else's representation of him. It says, an example that you might follow in his steps. Later this afternoon, we're going to have a funeral in this room this afternoon of a man who was a father and a grandfather and a great-grandfather to family in this church. I met him briefly before he passed away and heard the stories of him. And I have to say, I was captivated by the stories, albeit they are briefly shared with me. And I know it's going to happen in this funeral this afternoon. This man loved Christ and he lived for Christ. And this afternoon in this funeral, people are going to thank God for what they saw in him, but explicitly and implicitly wonder what will be seen in themselves. You think about how funerals really help you decide what example you're going to imitate or not. Funerals are weird like that. I say weird because they kind of clean up all the messiness. This man lived godly. I remember one time being a pastor to a teenager in California. One of my teenagers, not of my own kids, but of the teenagers that I pastored, their dad was a hardcore drug addict, coke addict, just lived a wild life. And sadly, his life ended when on another coked up binge, he ran his car into a concrete median in the middle of the highway in LA and tragically died. And I remember going to his funeral to just show support to the teenage son sitting with him who was just weeping at this tragic loss of his dad. It was not really a good dad to him. The way they talked about the man at the funeral was like he was one of the apostles in the Bible. And like, are we talking about the same guy? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we kind of air everyone's dirty underwear out at a funeral. But I'm saying funerals have a way to kind of really ask the implicit question, what example in them did we see that we want to imitate or not imitate? But friends, we're not talking about fathers or grandfathers. We're talking about, in the words of Hebrews, our older brother in Jesus, the ultimate example, how we want to imitate that. The challenge to see how Christ responded and respond accordingly. All this we see as an example of being motivated. Christ suffered for you, leaving an example. Now, let me tell you this, in the days to come, weeks to follow, we'll not only learn that we should be motivated in verse 21, but we should also be amazed in verse 22, in verse 23, and we should also be assured in verse 24 and verse 25. Because what we see of Jesus isn't just simply an example to imitate, it's something to stand in wonder of. And to give you a sneak peek, verse 22, which is essentially a reference to Isaiah 53, he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So now we go from an example to an exemplification to what eventually becomes a verse 24 and 25 to be looked at next week, which is the substitution. Verse 24 and 25, look at it again. "He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So his death, our life, our sin, his righteousness, the transfer. "By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Friends, we'll push pause here for the purpose of the text, but I'd be remiss if I did not say to you before we end, you would be wrong to hear the scripture today and simply hear it as, be like Jesus, try harder, do more, which he certainly has a part of that to be true, be an example, and not hear the other part, which is rest in Jesus, because he did in his life and in his death what you could never, nor could I have ever done. And that's how we have peace with God, is through faith in Christ. For those of you who are not Christians, please understand, Christianity is not a religion of self-improvement. Christianity is not a religion of family and marriage and economy lifting initiatives and moral ethical teaching. It's commonly believed that Christianity is understanding that all of us, everyone in this room and everyone in this world, have a problem that we have created, rebellion against God. One has created us, made us in his image, but we can be made right with God through faith in his Son, the perfect Lamb of God, who by faith in him, his life, his death, his resurrection, we can be forgiven of our sins and trust that that's enough. In his death, we find life. In his crucifixion and eventual resurrection, we find the liberty, which is why we live accordingly for those of us who are followers of Christ. And I invite anybody here who's not, friends, turn to him as your substitute. Find hope in him, the Savior.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.